Oh,
he was just delightful. And
welcome, welcome everyone in Galbreath Chapel and everyone online. Welcome to our second session of Isaiah 'Twas Foretold It with Dr. Stephen Toole, Professor Emeritus of Hebrew and Old Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Some of you might have been wondering, where did that title come from? And I wondered the same thing because it sounded very, very familiar. And you might recall that it is the second verse of Lo, How a Rose Ere Blooming, a German carol from the 15th century. And it goes like this. Isaiah, 'twas foretold it, the rose I have in mind, with Mary we behold it, the virgin mother kind. To show God's love aright, she bore for us a savior when half spent was the night. And now, Steve will open with prayer.
Good morning, friends. Can we pray together? God of timeless grace, clear our lives of hatred and despair. Sow seeds of joy and peace that shoots of hope may spring forth, and we may live in harmony with one another. Make us ready for the message that prepares the way, that with uprightness of heart and holy joy, we may eagerly await the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ, who reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Maranatha! Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Oh, it's good to be back. I've been reminded this week of a favorite internet meme. It's a magazine cover featuring a photograph of celebrity chef Rachel Ray hugging one of her dogs. And the cover blurb reads, oh, there they are. My students told me that they used to make book on how many times in the course of a class period I would lose my glasses. I'm told the over-under was 5. The cover read, Rachel Ray finds inspiration in cooking her family and her dog. At least that's what it's supposed to say. But there are no commas on the cover. So what it actually says is, Rachel Ray finds inspiration in cooking her family and her dog, which is not quite the same message. I thought of that because on this second Sunday of Advent, our gospel is dealing with the coming of John the Baptist. And in Matthew, as in all four of the gospels, John is introduced by a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The passage in Matthew reads, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." But if you look that text up, in your Bible, if you look back to Isaiah 40, verse 3, you'll see that in Isaiah 40, verse 3, every English translation of which I am aware reads like this: a voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You see the problem. Where does the comma go? is Isaiah is the prophet talking about a voice crying in the wilderness, foreshadowing the coming of John the Baptist? Or does the text say a voice cries in the wilderness? Prepare the way of the Lord. Biblical languages, at least in their oldest form, didn't have punctuation. In fact, the oldest texts of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Jewish scripture that Matthew is quoting from, those oldest texts don't even have breaks between words. So finding where to pause becomes a matter of following context cues and having heard the text before, following a tradition. The context cues in Isaiah are fairly clear. If you go with me to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40 through 55, we're talking about this a little bit before the class began. Those chapters of Isaiah date about 150 years after the setting of the first Isaiah, Isaiah of Jerusalem, who we were hearing from last week. These chapters are set in and address Jewish exiles in Babylon. A key theme in these chapters is the idea of a new exodus, a second exodus. So just as God had brought the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and led them into the land of promise, so now this prophet says God is going to again lead us out through the wilderness into our homeland. A couple of places, several places actually, in these chapters speak about a way through the wilderness. In chapter 42, for example, verses 15 and 16, the Lord says, I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbage. I will turn the island, the rivers into islands, and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by a road they do not know, by paths they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I will do, and I will not forsake them. In chapter 55, there is a beautiful description of the exiles returning home through the wilderness, and the wilderness being transformed around them into a garden. Verse 12 and 13 of that 55th chapter, you shall go out in joy and be led back in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. It shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now, with those poems echoing in our ears, and with an understanding of the context that is being addressed, We can hear Isaiah 43 and following. A voice cries out, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This time, you know, in the first Exodus, we wandered through the wilderness and God guided us and God provided food and drink. But this time, God is going to build a super highway through the wilderness to take us home smoothly and safely. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Can you hear? Can you hear Handel's Messiah in the back of your head? Those lines that Charles Jennings, Handel's librettist, adapted from these texts. It really looks as though Isaiah intends to describe a way in the wilderness. So Matthew and the other gospel writers are reading this passage differently than Isaiah's own community would have heard them. Does that matter? Well, I would suggest that it only matters if we try to retroject Matthew into Isaiah. It only matters if we try to flatten scripture so that everything speaks with the same voice. But I want to suggest, friends, that I can allow the prophet in Isaiah 40 autonomy. I can allow these words a message for their time. And at the same time, I can recognize that that historical context did not exhaust this passage. Biblical texts don't stop meaning. They continue to mean. They continue to speak. That's why they're preserved. That's why when we read these texts in worship, we say, "Word of God for people of God," because we have learned over generations of time that these texts have more to say than a single reading will reveal. This message of God's providential care for the exiles becomes, for the gospel writers, a message of God's providential care in a different sense. God providing for God's Son, God providing for Jesus, one to go before, one to prepare the way, a mentor. Teacher, certainly the one who baptized Jesus. And John becomes a voice for us too. In whatever wilderness we find ourselves, pointing toward Christ. Ah, friends, Karl Barth loved an altarpiece, a triptych that was in the cathedral at Eisenheim. Grunewald was the painter. In the seminary library at Pittsburgh, there is a reproduction of that hanging over Karl Barth's desk. Bart was a theologian in World War II in Germany who worked with the confessing church in Nazi Germany. Bart used to say, looking at that painting, that he could see the church in that painting. The painting has a really gruesome and grisly crucifix in the center. Mary is weeping and praying here, and John the Apostle is comforting her. And on the other side is John the Baptist, standing like this. Karl Barth said, the church is the pointing finger on John the Baptist, pointing to Christ. Hearing this text, as the gospel writers heard it, does not mean that the way that Isaiah's audience heard it was wrong. Nor does hearing this text in its historical context mean that the gospel writers got it wrong. The text has more to say than a single reading can exhaust. And I'm going to suggest that that way of thinking about these texts from Isaiah can help us to understand, to think through the way that these texts are reread by the gospel writers and by later generations. Our Hebrew Bible text for today in the lectionary is Isaiah 11. And this, I think, is another text that invites us to, if you will, look at the text with a kind of double vision, asking on the one hand, how would this have been heard in its context? And on the other, how can this text continue to mean, continue to infer, continue to speak to later generations? A shoot shall come out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. In the introduction, we were already told about that German carol from the 15th century, which is given this series its title, Lo, how a rose there blooming, from tender stem is sprung, of Jesse's lineage coming, as men of old have sung. And then the second verse, Isaiah 'twas foretold it, the rose I have in mind, with Mary we behold it, the virgin mother kind. This becomes, for Christian readers, a picture of Jesus. Probably in its historical context, this comes from a time in the 8th century when Judah has been severely reduced by war and struggle, and Assyria, the great world power of that period, the middle of the 8th century BCE, is again on the march. The northern kingdom has either already fallen or is on the point of falling, and Judah is wondering what is going to come next. And this prophet says, Isaiah says, well, a new king is taking the throne, Hezekiah is coming to the throne, it may look as though the root of Jesse, the father of David, the ancestor of all of Jerusalem's kings, it may look as though that lineage has been cut down to the roots. It may look as though Judah has no future. But there's still life in the stump. A shoot will come up from that stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on this king. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall judge not by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, the power of his word, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, faithfulness the belt around his loins. It's a coronation song, and it is gloriously optimistic, as such psalms always are. Thinking about the poems that are sometimes read when a new president is installed, sworn into office. You have grand hopes, and we know that they're not going to be achieved, but the hope remains. Isaiah's hope for a king who will at last be what kings are supposed to be also means for this prophet a transformation of the understanding of the relationship between social order and natural order, which brings us into the very familiar verses that close this chapter. You know these. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, within history, this dream cannot possibly be realized. We know that. Isaiah certainly knew that. But the hope, the intent, the aim will lead to a different way of being, seeking justice, seeking peace, seeking the healing of the world. These verses call to mind the very first chapter of Scripture. I've been working on those texts for the last several years. I hope to see a book published next year on creation and Scripture. But at the end of chapter one, we have this description of all the creatures of the earth being given the plants as a source of food and life. In the vision of the priests in that first chapter of Genesis, the world as God would have it be. The world of God's dream is a world in which nothing has to die in order for something else to live. And if that is the dream for the natural world, surely that means in the social world, a world in which my success does not have to mean your failure. My full belly does not have to mean your empty pantry. My peace does not have to mean your war. Obviously, this is not a vision that can be realized within history. And so already early on, Jewish and later Christian readers of this passage saw it as a picture of the world to come, and as a picture of the ideal king. We talked a little last time about Messiah, Mashiach, the anointed one, and what that might mean. What that might mean, the idea of a restoration of a king in Jerusalem. But what kind of king? What sort of king? Understood in what sort of terms? If the only language of kingship we can understand is a language of force and oppression, then of course Messiah will have to be a warlord, marching at the head of an army. Which makes it absolutely astonishing that Jesus' earliest followers called him Christos, Messiah. Because he didn't look like that kind of king at all. In fact, he deliberately rejected that vision of kingship. For the vision we have here in Isaiah 11. Those closing verses, the lion and the lamb, the cow and the bear, the child playing over the adder's den. It's a familiar image. American folk artist Edward Hicks from 1820 until he died in 1849 painted that scene over and over and over and over again, perhaps over 100 times, although only 62 of those paintings survive. One of them is in the Carnegie Museum in Pittsburgh. He gave to all of them the same title. Do you know it? The Peaceable Kingdom. The Peaceable Kingdom. One extraordinary feature of those paintings that you may miss unless you look at them closely is evident in the one that is here in the Carnegie Museum. I encourage you to go see it. It's down in the lower left corner in the background. You can see Willie Penn. William Penn sitting down with the Lenni Lenape Indians and making a treaty. Hicks painted that image of Penn's treaty with the Lenni Lenape in 1682 into his depiction of the peaceable kingdom, because he believed that that was a picture of what was possible within history. We can find ways to overcome differences. We can find ways to establish peace in the world. In chapter 11 of Isaiah, our lectionary text includes verse 10 arguably doesn't belong in the unit, that precedes it, but nonetheless, here it is. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The Goyim, the nations. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. Isaiah dreams of a world in which God's justice and peace not only embraces Israel, but embraces the nations surrounding Israel. We heard that last time, remember? In that Zion song, where the nations will come to Zion to learn God's Torah. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Edward Hicks certainly heard verse 10 in connection with the peaceable kingdom, and understood this not just as some impossible utopian vision for a world beyond our world, but as a challenge for thinking about how we might live together within our world, within history. Our epistle for today comes from Romans 15, where Paul quotes from this same passage. And Paul hears in this text, I think, something very like what Edward Hicks heard in this passage. Let's go there to Romans, over on the right-hand side of your Bible. Romans 15. Paul says, beginning with verse 7, welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome one another. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Robert Jewett has proposed that the book of Romans is an ambassadorial letter Paul is writing Romans as though he is an ambassador. An ambassador for Christ. Ambassadors intercede between factions with differences. And Jewett proposes that Paul is speaking in the church at Rome to Jews, specifically Jewish Christians, and to Gentiles, specifically Gentile Christians, who may think that they have nothing in common. And Paul is telling them all now, oh no. One of the whole points of the book of Romans is that all humanity shares the same tragic circumstance. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says. And then Paul says that all humanity has been reconciled to God through Christ. Jesus has become the means of our reconciliation to God and also our reconciliation to one another. As it is written, therefore I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. Paul is pulling texts from all over the place in the Hebrew Bible. And then he comes to Isaiah. Verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles shall hope. Paul, of course, understands the root of Jesse to be about Jesus. Jesus as Messiah. Jesus as the heir, as the son, as the long-expected one. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ah, friends. I don't have to tell anyone in this room that we live in fraught times. I don't have to tell anyone in this room that this past month has seen what, 2, 3 mass shootings. One at a gay club in California, one at a hospital, I believe, in Tennessee, one at a funeral. It is pretty easy to look at the world and to feel what Isaiah felt looking at his world. We're like a tree cut down to the roots and then set on fire. Finding hope, reclaiming hope, can be very difficult in a world that inclines us to despair. But the Apostle Paul heard in this text what Edward Hicks heard generations later, that this is a message not only of hope for someday, by and by, but a hope for us in our world, within our historical context, to look for and hope for and find ways to peace and justice. Next time we're going to be looking at Isaiah 35, which is a poem much like the poems that we've heard here in Isaiah 11, and much like the poems that we've heard in Isaiah 40 through 55, poems of hope, which come to be understood in Jewish and Christian circumstances as future predictions, as hope for the world to come. But friends, I think we do them and ourselves a disservice if that is all that we hear. Isaiah, I believe, in chapter 11, was expressing hope that Hezekiah's reign would be different from the reigns that had gone before. And that there's something that we can do within history to move ourselves toward God's dream. I want to suggest that we need to hear that too, that message of hope and possibility for our own world and our own lives. God bless you, friends. How are we doing on time? Oh, great. We've got plenty of time, 5 or 10 minutes for questions.
I just have a comment. You remind me of Martin Luther King and his "I Have a Dream" speech. That's what you remind me of today.
Oh, praise the Lord! Thank you. I think, well, certainly King was a realist and knew the realities of the terrible challenges ahead, but still expresses that dream as something to draw us on, something to inspire us in the present. And that, I think, for me, is what is most important about how we read these texts. If we read Isaiah through the lens of prophetic prediction, Isaiah was talking about Jesus, or Isaiah was talking about the end, then it's not about us. It's not about me. But if I can hear these texts as both, as passages that Jesus knew and claimed in the living out of his own call, then perhaps I can hear the challenge, you know, what does it mean to decide to follow Jesus on that same path? Others, thoughts or questions or comments?
We've been interested in visiting communities where people try to live this out in a small group. In Americus, Georgia, there's a group called Koinonia Partners, and they call themselves a demonstration plot for the gospel, which I think is really wonderful. And it's a small group, it's not the world, but in that group, they have people of all colors, and it's a sort of a witness against racism. And it's been going there since 1940, I think. Mm-hmm. We've also visited the Society of Brothers, which has I don't know how many there are, maybe 20 or so, some in this country and some of other countries, where people own all things in common. Mm-hmm. And so the separation between rich and poor within that community doesn't exist. and people take care of one another, and nobody is alone. And if a person has two coats and his neighbor has none, he certainly shares. Mm-hmm. So I look at these, and they are, to me, they're the peaceable kingdom. True, it's not the whole world, mm-hmm. but it's definitely an inspiration.
Yeah. Amen. Edward Hicks, by the way, was a Quaker. And his folk art grows out of that Peace Church tradition. And as a Quaker preacher, his capturing of Isaiah's vision and being captivated by it. I love it that he painted that scene again and again and again and again. You get the feeling he kept coming back to it, in part perhaps because he kept realizing, oh, we're not there. We're not there yet. What might we do? What might I do to bring this into being? And yet there's Billy Penn and the Levy Lynn Alpay down in the corner in the background as a reminder to him of what at least ought to be possible within history. Many of you know I'm United Methodist. John Wesley taught the perfectibility of human being, holiness of heart and life. And I like to think that when he was on his deathbed, there were people gathered around him. We know that there were people gathered around him. But I wonder if some of them asked him, well, John, did you make it? And Wesley's last words are, the best of all is, God is with us. Isn't that wonderful? The best of all is, God is with us. I don't know. Am I perfect? Goodness knows I am not, Wesley says, but it doesn't matter. The best of all is God is with us. And the aim, the intent, the hope that drives us remains. Well, thank you very much, friends. God bless you. And again, next week, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 35, another of these glorious poems contained within the book of Isaiah.